Thank you very much for the privilege of sharing with you. It's always a joy to come to share with those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know you get good meat week by week, but I was thinking about all that's happening in today's society. Don't you ever get tired of listening to all the twaddle that goes under the title of climate change? My personal opinion is that the green movement, that is, those who call themselves green but really they're watermelons, they're green on the outside and they're pink on the inside. And I call them the new evangelists of the new gospel, environmentalism. And it's simply nothing more than worshipping creation rather than the Creator. And recently I've been dwelling in Romans chapter 8, and I thought, now here's a word that incorporates our love for the Lord's return, but something that I hope will encourage you as well as challenge you. We need encouragement in these days. And I want this morning to emphasize actually a phrase that is used three times in this brief portion of Scripture. Would you turn with me to Romans 8 from verse 17? And of children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who is subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Now please never misunderstand that word groan. It doesn't mean moan. There's a world of difference between groaning in the scriptural sense and moaning in our modern sense. To moan is to be distressed and despairing and depressed. But to groan in the biblical sense is to long for that which God has finally purposed for each one of us in Christ. The earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who is subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. What an amazing statement to make. Paul is personalizing creation as though it were a woman in travail giving childbirth. We know the whole creation groans and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, Why does he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us. Here it is, with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. That section of scripture I want to share with you this morning. First of all, Paul is reminding us here that he reckons, he calculates, he has rationally thought it through. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. This follows a statement in verse 17 that to me, spiritually, is mind-blowing. Paul's reminding us that if we're children of God, then we're heirs of God. And if we're heirs of God, we are joint heirs with Christ. What a statement. What Christ will get in eternity, so will we. Joint heirs. That's beyond my comprehension. I can't grasp that at all. Thank God I believe it, but I don't understand it. But there it is. Then this statement. And I have often read this, and being Irish, have misunderstood it. If so be that we suffer with him. And the Irish somehow change with to for. So often we know what it is to suffer for Christ. But what does it really mean to suffer with Christ? And this whole section really is develops this thought that if we suffer with him, no one surely ever felt the sufferings of this present time as our Lord Jesus did. Because the spirit of the world and its continuous ages have always been contrary to the will of God. Everyone. Every age has been contrary to the will of God. And what was the reason for Christ suffering during his life here on earth? Because when he came to earth, for the first time, he had to live in a sin-saturated society. What that must have meant to Christ is beyond my grasp. He left the purity of eternity with God the Father. And he faced a sinful world filled with adversity and perversity. Everything going against the plan and purpose and will of God. How it must have broken the heart of the Savior. It possibly even aged him physically. Because they spoke about him, but you're not yet 50 years old. And at the best he was only 35. There's a rendering in 1 Peter that has always challenged me. He bore our sins in his own body, not just on the tree, but right up to the tree. He felt the weight of my sin long before he bore away its penalty on the cross. In that sense of the word, Jesus bore the price for my sin right throughout his life. And he paid the penalty for it at Calvary. I can only illustrate this by, some of you may know or read some of the material by a famous English servant of God. He's been in the glory many years now, Robertson Nicoll. He was pastor of a large church, I think if my memory's right, at Brighton. And he was walking along the pier at Brighton one day and saw a man deliberately seducing a young woman. And he so felt the agony of that sinful act that he compressed his hands, his fists as tightly as he could. And finally, when he opened them, he had actually pierced the skin with his nails. He was reputed to be one of the holiest men that ever walked the English soil. His heart was repulsed by this act of seduction. He felt the weight of that, where that man who was committing it felt nothing. If a human being can feel like that in the midst of sin, what must it have been for the Lord Jesus Christ? Hebrews 7 gives me an indication of the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 7, and I'm going to read from verse 25. Hebrews 7, 25, 26. Wherefore, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us. That is, it was fitting. He was appropriate. It was appropriate for him. He was exactly the person, the only one, who could be our high priest. Why? Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heaven. Holy because of his absolute purity. Can you imagine Jesus Christ never had one impure thought? Absolutely holy. Undefiled. He never committed a sinful act once. Completely undefiled. Separate from sinners. Here he was in the midst of sinners. He was the friend of what? Publicans and sinners. He was surrounded by them. Sometimes, and if you read the Gospels, he was pressed almost literally to the point of suffocation, with people pressing upon him that he might touch them and they would touch him. He was in constant contact with sinners, yet never once received a particle of their contamination. How he must have suffered when he had to live in the midst of our sinful society. Some of us get a taste of that occasionally. You have to be sometimes, because of the public nature of your ministry and you're in a particular situation and it's not what you would have thought it was going to be at all, and you're sitting there and you're a fish out of water. You can't wait, because there won't be an amen, but you can't wait for the fellow to say, well, that's the end of it, and you bolt for the door. You're just totally out of your element. Now, can you imagine what it must mean then for us, Romans 8, to suffer not only for him, but with him? If we suffer with him, then we will be glorified together with him. What a prospect that is going to be. The Savior who could stand up before his enemies in John 8:46 and say to his enemies, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" Putting that in modern English, is there a single person here who can find a single sin in my life that can convict me? And there wasn't one single response. Here's the one who suffered for us. Not just on the cross, though that, of course, that was the culmination and the climax and the consummation of his suffering. But he suffered right throughout his life, as I'll try and illustrate in a moment. We who then who are partakers of the divine nature, and we are sons of God, ought to be repulsed because of the world's polluting wickedness and iniquity. It's a bit like watching the news or reading the news. And last night in Sydney, southwestern Sydney, a man was stabbed to death. And we say, yeah, that's true. Something else. Murder after murder. What's happening to me? I'm becoming desensitized. If you look at it from another aspect, I'm becoming spiritually anesthetized against the awful wickedness of the society in which I'm living. The Lord Jesus would never have reacted like me. And the challenge is then, why am I not reacting like him? That's a challenge I've got to bring to my own heart this morning. I am a partaker of the divine nature. 2 Peter 1 verse 4. I am a son of God. Then I must be repulsed because of the world's wickedness and iniquity. Because with the indwelling spirit, I should have the sensitivity of the divine nature that just cannot stand that awful wickedness. We do it, of course, nowhere near the measure of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever pondered over Paul's passion in Philippians chapter 3, and it's exactly carrying out what he's indicated in Romans chapter 8. But if you turn with me for a moment to Philippians chapter 3, where he's given this wonderful testimony of his. Chapter 3, and I'm reading verse 9 through to the end of verse 10. That I may be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him. Now that ought to be my passion. That ought to be my passion. Margaret and I will be celebrating our 59th wedding anniversary. I know none of you are anywhere nearly old enough to, you know, you're all young people here. But celebrating our 59th wedding anniversary next October the 18th. And I've got to tell you, I've lived with this dear lady all those years, and I don't really know her. She knows me. Oh, yes, you ladies, exactly. Yes, sir. When I walk through the door, she knows what kind of a day I've had. Don't tell her. She just knows. I mean, ladies, why would you want to be equal to a man? I ask you, why? You've got sensitivities, intuitions, that no mere male could ever have. Now, that's what Paul's talking about here, that I might know him. He wants to know Christ. He got to feel like Christ, to understand like Christ, to have that living, vital relationship, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection life. That's really what Paul's talking about here, to know that power. And the partnership, the fellowship of his sufferings. I don't like that. I want to know him. I want to know the power of his resurrection life. But the only way to know that is through the partnership of his sufferings. To feel about the lost as he felt about them. To feel the weight and the rottenness and the pollution of sin the way he felt it. Being molded to his death. This is the same man now that is expounding this great truth in Romans 8. If we suffer with him, verse 17. Then he says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Before I move on, let me pause for a moment and ask this question. What an amazing thought this is, that we should be so possessed of the very nature of our Lord Jesus Christ that it is possible in our union with him to possess that same passion as Christ had. That same concern, that same burden, that very same nature, all because we're identified with him. Now, while I'm on this subject, let me drive the rapier in a wee bit closer into my own heart, and maybe it might stick out a wee bit and go to you. But it's got to go to me first. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and coming down to the last verse. While you're turning to that, Paul is reminding us about the absolute difference between a natural man, the unregenerate, unsaved, and the converted person. And he sums it up magnificently. Verse 15 first, 1 Corinthians 2. He that is spiritual. Now that doesn't mean we run about with our hands like this and we have a halo over our head. It means he who is possessed by the Spirit. That makes us spiritual. Judges everything. He gives us true discernment. True discernment. Yet he himself is understood or not discerned by any man. The lost don't know who you are. You're one of these strange religious nuts that you even get out of bed early on a Sunday morning in the winter time to come to church. And it's worse even to listen to a Welshman. And you still come. They don't understand you. But I do. I know why you want to get up. I know why you want to be here. Because you know you're going to get God's word. You're going to be fed week by week by week. Verse 16. Who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? In other words, if this unsaved don't know who we are, then who knows the mind of the Lord? Who could possibly understand him? But, oh, the buts of the Bible. But we, the believer, the born-again believer, we have the mind of Christ. What a word that is. I have discernment like him, understanding like him, passion like him. Can you see how Paul ties it all together? If we suffer with him, we may be also glorified together, and in italics with him, that's the word together means. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time. What does Paul mean by that? Now, I dare not even turn to this, but if you go home and turn to this after the meeting this afternoon, whatever time you get home, 2 Corinthians 11:22 to 33, you'll see what Paul means by the sufferings of Christ. It does cost you to be a believer. There is a price to be paid. But what a glorious destiny is ours. This is the result of our suffering with him, that we may also be glorified together. This staggering thought leads Paul to present a review of his life suffering with Christ. He doesn't think that the sufferings of this present time can even have any comparison. And he was stoned. He was given 39 stripes 5 times. A day and the night he spent in the deep. He knew what it was to hunger. He knew what it was to be in peril about all kinds of danger. And indeed he could sum it up by saying, I die daily. He was facing death every day. And he's saying, those sufferings of this present time, right up to this moment, are not worthy to be compared. There's no worth in them. There's no value in them compared to the glory that shall be revealed. What? Notice the preposition. In us. Not just for us, but in us. Can you grasp what that could possibly mean? It is staggering to think about. That leads Paul into this amazing statement, because it comes home to me with a phrase, dimension. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation, the creature, waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. There's the hope of the Lord's return. Or normally we don't always think of this in conjunction with the Lord's return. But creation is presently suffering and continuing to suffer, and it will not know deliverance until the day of the rapture, when the Lord returns and he unveils before a wondering universe who we really are. What a staggering thought that is. Creation, verse 20, was subjected to emptiness, to futility. And your pastor knows that I love words. I never imagine for a moment I understand the meaning of a word. When I see this word, then I've got to explore it. And it means all of these. It means all of this. And what a staggering thing. It was subjected to vanity, to emptiness. In essence, it would never achieve the purpose for which the Creator designed it. Failure is written all over it. Written all over it. It was subjugated to emptiness, to futility. Please notice the second thing, and how Paul can put this all together is beyond me. But he sees creation almost objecting to what God's going to put it under. It didn't want to suffer like this willingly. It didn't want to not fulfill its plan and purpose that the Creator designed for creation. But by reason of him who has subjected creation in hope. What a statement that is. Creation has a slavery placed upon it. And it will not know deliverance from that corruption, that decay, that disposition until we, the Church of God, are fully redeemed. See, I'm truly redeemed, but I'm not fully redeemed. You should have known me when I was a young fellow, 20 years of age, first came to Australia. I had thick, black, wavy hair, and so I waved goodbye. I could run 100 meters in 9.7 without even being trained. Because I had an Irish mother, and when she reached for that strap behind the door, boy, I could sprint. But look what's happened to it. What a pathetic picture it is now. And whenever as a pastor, I conduct a funeral service, every time I'm saying to myself, well, I could be next. Who will be game to conduct mine? Yeah. See, I'm truly saved, not fully saved. I'm truly redeemed, not fully redeemed. Let me put it another way. My salvation is still incomplete. Why? Thank you for asking. Here's the answer. Because Christianity is the only gospel in the universe that has a doctrine of the believer's body. No other one has. And not only is my spirit included in God's salvation, not only is my soul included in God's salvation, but my body is included. Now, your pastor's not the man he used to be, because with dear old M.A., and he might have been taking the glory the very same moment as well, and he suffered ever since. Suffered ever since. He must be looking forward to the redemption of the body. Imagine having a body that will be at the zenith of its intellectual, its emotional, its physical properties forever. Wow. That's why we are being saved by this hope. Doesn't mean we're being regenerated by it. We're being saved by it. We're being delivered from distress and depression and all the rest of it. Why? Because we know when the Lord returns, wow, we will have at last full redemption in Christ. But let me remind you that the poor old creation, when Adam sinned, God subjected creation to the result of sin. It's groaning. It's travailing. It's agonizing. In hope. You'd hardly believe that, but verse 20 says that. He has subjected it in hope. Creation knows it's going to be delivered. So when I read about that great another volcano in Iceland and tsunami somewhere else, all of this is what? Creation groaning and travailing together in pain. That's what it is. Do you know there's not a secular university in the world, to my knowledge, and you might know one, please let me know and I'll write to them and thank them for it, that has a university degree on the hope, the true hope of creation. 50 years ago, I was known as a hellfire and brimstone preacher, doom and gloom, the Australians said, and well, who'd want to listen to that guy? Who's the doom and gloom preachers today? The lying scientists. They can see no future for this planet. They hang by the second law of thermodynamics. Everything's running out. Nothing is sustainable. All our resources are going. Help! So we are told to think globally and act locally. save the planet. Isn't that what the school children are being taught? That's a new evangel. Save the planet. You're the apostles of the environment. That's what children are being taught. But in spite of all this, the biblical picture is creation is groaning, it's waiting longingly to be delivered from the bondage and the decay and the vanity that God placed upon it. You see, when Adam sacrificed his sacrifice to the Lord, he must have become a regenerated man. But creation knows nothing about grace in this dispensation. It is still under that bondage. It's been under it for 6,000 or whatever, how long years it's been since Adam. And it will not be delivered until Christ returns and we are fully redeemed. So this is creation's groaning. It's presently groaning. It knows that God has this plan in mind for it, because Colossians chapter 1 tells me he hath reconciled all things, whether things in heaven and earth or things in heaven. God's going to reconcile things for creation. He's going to do it. No one else, no human beings will ever do it. Now, very quickly, that's whenever you hear an Irishman say, I don't believe it. But it sounds good. Verse 23. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. You see, this first fruit of the Spirit, financially speaking, he is the first down payment of God upon our lives, assuring us that he's going to go right through to the final payment when we are fully redeemed. That's the meaning of the first fruits. Agriculturally speaking, we're his first fruits. He will see in us. He shall see of the travail of his soul and be what? Satisfied. I wonder how satisfied he is with John Farr just now. That always challenges me. He satisfies me. But do I satisfy him? But I have the first fruits of that. That's what keeps me going at beginning to nudge 82. Yes, I'm still the first fruits. I have the first fruits of that hope within me. Like creation, we groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. We groan, not because of suffering and persecution. Let me say it again, but because our salvation is not yet complete. The best illustration I can give you of this is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I will read you to read that portion. I will just give you one verse. Here it is, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 2. For in this present house, we groan earnestly desiring, passionately desiring, to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. There it is. When Christ returns, I will be saved fully, eternally, and gloriously. Is it any wonder why I love the truth of the Lord's return? Creation groans, waiting for the curse to be lifted because of Adam's sin. We groan because, like ancient Israel, We're standing in the border of the promised land and we're tasting the first fruits, the grapes of Eshcol. We taste the first fruits within our hearts, within our spiritual experience. This is why every Lord's Day you come, again you're tasting the first fruits. And it should make us long for eternity, long for heaven. We groan because our salvation is not yet complete. Our attitude is expressed clearly in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. One of the earliest scriptures ever penned concerning the return of our Lord Jesus. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 9 and 10. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how you turn to God from idols. That is a turning completely 180 degrees from the old way of life, the old things we loved and did, and now they're finished for all time. We turn to God from idols. But secondly, that's the negative side of our regeneration. Here's the positive side. To serve the living and the true God. What a privilege that is. What a privilege. I must be one of the most privileged senior cits in the whole of Australia. First of all, because the Australian taxpayers pay my salary. I don't do a penny worth for it. What a privilege that is. So I write to the, whenever a new government comes in, whoever's appointed treasurer, thanking him that he will be paying my salary during his first core term of his office. What a privilege that is to still call to proclaim, to serve the living God. Oh, there's more than that. It's a bit like the Demtel ad, you remember those? And there's more, and there's more, and there's more. There is. We not only have turned from idols, not only have we served the living and the true God, but we are waiting up. That's the real meaning of that verb. Our English translation doesn't bring out the expectancy, the intensity, the joy of it. To wait up for his Son from heaven, who delivered us. Notice that? Who delivered? Past tense. It's really a prophetic past. He has already delivered me from the wrath to come. I will never face God's wrath. We'll be talking about this a little bit if I can synchronize with the pastor's computer. But you'll forgive him if I don't synchronize with that. But that's it. That's it. So, creation groans. We groan. And very, very quickly, the Holy Spirit groans. How this magnificent verse in Romans 8 is absolutely corrupted by the charismatics and the Pentecostals. You know, they tell you, some of them, that this groaning is speaking in tongues. And they can't even understand the simple English. Verse 26, Romans 8. Likewise, in the same manner, the Spirit also helps our infirmities, our weaknesses. Isn't it wonderful? Don't you complain so often about your weaknesses? I do. I've got to walk an hour every day. And I see these young people, 30, 40 years old, here they are jogging along. And I'm struggling along, you know, just to get what, Lord, you help me. And I'll do the best for the next step. And away we go. And I think about all of this. And I remind myself, the Holy Spirit groans. Why? Because he's making intercession for me, for you, according according to the will of God. Look, if you've got nothing else out of this morning, will you go home and have your lunch or whatever you do and think about this, that 2/3 of the triune Godhead pray for you. The Lord Jesus Christ ever lives to what? To make intercession for us. The Holy Spirit takes my feeble, weak prayers, and they're terrible. But he puts them in his own passionate groaning. He's saying to the Father, this is what John Farr really means. And so he's praying for me with groanings which cannot be uttered. They're beyond vocabularizing. Now, you won't get that in the Macquarie Dictionary. They're beyond verbalizing. They can't be expressed in human words. They can only be expressed in groanings. And God the Father understands the Holy Spirit, who always prays in the will of God. As I close, is it any wonder then that Romans 8:28 follows this? For we know, or and we know. Is that a contradiction? Do I really know, experimentally, that all things work together for good? I don't. I can believe it. But do I really know it? I should be able to know it. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is there in my place, groaning before God the Father for me, for each one of you who love him. What a truth this is. And we know that all things work together for good. What's the only condition? That I love God. That I'm the called according to his purpose. What a God we have. What a gospel we have. What a hope we have. What a salvation will one day be ours in all its fullness at the return of our Lord Jesus. Thank you, Eric.